If you have a Bible, if you'll open up to 2 Kings chapter 5. We're continuing our study in the book of Kings, 2 Kings. And pretty much so far, all of 2 Kings has been kind of following the exploits of Elisha the prophet, Elisha. And he has done all kinds of amazing things. Of course, we know that he was the one who was Elijah's successor. And God allowed the same kind of anointing that be on Elisha that was on Elijah. And so he's taken up that role of standing in the gap for the northern kingdom as they've kind of gone from one apostasy to another. So last chapter, as we looked at it, we saw all kinds of various miracles that took place as Elisha was ministering. We saw how he delivered a widow woman from the debt that she was in so that her children weren't sold into slavery. And we saw how he made provision for her. We saw how he spoke a word and a Shunammite woman had a baby, it had a son, and how when that son died, how Elisha's prayer brought him back to life and restored her. And then we also saw at the very end of that chapter how the Lord multiplied loaves and fishes. No. How he multiplied. You know, you get used to saying multiplied loaves and you want to say fishes right afterwards, but that's completely wrong. He multiplied bread, but much like what Jesus did later when he multiplied the loaves and fishes, which we saw and took to be a precursor of something Jesus was going to do later on. So now we come to chapter 5, and there's going to be a different little story, a different little vignette that's taking place here. And I just want to read the first verse so that we can kind of set the stage and get an understanding of our character, of who it is that we're going to be looking at here. Verse 1 of chapter 5, it says, "Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria." Ooh, interesting. "He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper." Okay, so here's our character right off the bat. He's a military leader who is renowned for his successful battles that he's had. And according to what the text is saying here, the Lord has given him victories in different cases. So clearly we see that the Lord is not just necessarily focused solely in on the issues of Israel, but the Lord uses all the nations of the earth to accomplish his purposes. And there were times when his purposes were for the Syrian armies to pervade. How interesting. I find that an interesting glimpse at God's sovereignty. He's in complete control of all events in the world. And that should inspire hope and trust in us that man, he's in control and there's nothing that's going to get by him. And he's in charge of everything. And so even this guy who was outside of the covenant relationship that Israel enjoyed with God, here's this guy, Naaman, who's a Syrian guy, a pagan, is referred to as a mighty man of valor. That's a term that was used of Gideon. That's a term that was used of David. That was a term used of Jeroboam. Many different men in the Old Testament in Israel were referred to as mighty men of valor. It's a designation of a great warrior, a successful warrior. And so here's this guy. He's got a lot going for him as we look at that. He's successful on the battlefield. He's the darling of the king. The king really seems to like him according to verse 1 there. But he's also got a lot going against him because he's described as being a leopard. No, leper. I put a D at the end of that. I'm having all kinds of trouble. No, but anyway, he's described as being a leper, which means that he's got a skin disease. Now, this is the Old Testament terminology, the Hebrew term for this actually could be describing a lot of different things. It was just about a generic term as you were going to find that referred to just about any kind of skin disorder. It could have been psoriasis, could have been anything, but it could have been referring to Hansen's disease, which we now call Hansen's disease, which was a highly contagious disease and was prone to that region and in that area. And it was an incurable disease in that day. It's not incurable now if it's gotten too fast enough. The disease begins as red splotches on the skin, and it results. For many years, we thought that it was something that resulted in the appendages dropping off and things like that. But now they believe that it's not so much that; it's that it kills the nerve endings and the pain receptors of the skin. It harms that, so that people hurt themselves and don't realize that they've hurt themselves, and so then infections set in, and the skin begins to deteriorate. The skin tissues begin to deteriorate. It also affects the respiratory system. It causes a degeneration of the eyes. So this is a bad thing. If this is Hansen's disease, that this this guy has, it's a bad thing. I mean, he's looking forward to, well, obviously the ostracization, the fact that everybody's going to be pushing him away, and so you know, nobody's going to be wanting to be around him once it gets discovered that he's got this disease, because it was highly contagious and they didn't want to be exposed to that. And he's, you know, so here's this guy with this great military career and all these things that he's succeeded in, but he has no control over this. Something has afflicted him and he has no power over it, and he has no power to make it change. And so the story goes on. So that's our main character. That's who we're going to be looking at. Verse 2. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who was in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." Okay, so during one of the raids that would have taken place, you know, there was always conflict at different times between Israel and Syria, and the Syrians would gather together different raiders and go in and raid certain cities and take plunder and destroy things. A young girl was taken captive and forced into slavery. And yet, such terrible circumstances as that are going to be used now, are being used by God to set into motion a wonderful thing that takes place in the life of this man. I mean, this one little sentence contains a world of pain. If you think about this for a minute, I mean, you think about the sorrow of this little girl taken away from her home. And we don't know the circumstances that would have befallen her parents. They were either killed or they themselves were pushed into slavery. But there's this terrible separation. Obviously, what parent wants to be separated from their little daughter? They probably loved her. They cared for her. They cherished her. And in an instant, when raiders came over the horizon and burned down the village and took the people captive, They found themselves in the face of this terrible grief and loss. It's all there in that one little sentence, a little slave girl, a little girl taken during a raid. And yet, the obviousness of God's plan and his purpose in what he's working through in this is just as amazing to me, that all things working together for good for those who love the Lord. In all of this, the Lord is still working out his plan and his purpose. And through her simple testimony, she's able to divert the course of this one man's life. And who knows what great effect that would have had on Syria later on, because we'll see how the story pans out. She's obviously old enough to know about Elisha. Maybe she grew up hearing the stories from her parents about Elisha, who was able to do these amazing miracles and all the things that he had done. And she shares what she knows and believes with those that she's serving. And I like it. It wasn't that she had any kind of deep theological expression to make. She didn't have any kind of, you know, huge insights as to the nature of God or anything else. All she knew was that there was a prophet who could do amazing things, and that was the testimony she gave that set in motion the events that are going to unfold here. That's something, you know, to take note of. I mean, for one thing, her heart towards the people that she's serving. You know, you could have looked at her and thought it would have been justifiable for a girl who's forced into slavery to say, "Well, you know what? It's good enough for him. I hope you all get leprosy. You're all a bunch of evil people." But instead, she takes pity on the ones who actually were her captors. And the ones that she serves, she looks for means to express the hope that she has for them, providing testimony that can lead to help in their lives. I think that's impressive. I mean, there's some great lessons to learn in that. As you know, we're pressed with circumstances, we're faced with issues in our lives, and sometimes relationships in our lives that seem to be unpleasant moving against us. What a great testimony from this little girl, how she was looking for a way to bless and to serve even those who had obviously abused her freedom, and now she was a slave to them. All right, verse 4. And Naaman went and told his master, obviously the king, saying, "Thus and thus said the little girl who's from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Well, go now, and I'll send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." And it happened, when the king of Israel read the letter, that he tore his clothes. And he said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." Okay, so clearly, This is a time in Israel's history where there's some level of peace between Israel and Syria. You know, we've seen over and over again they've been at war with each other, but here's a situation where they obviously have some sense of, some semblance of peace or treaty between them, because the king of Syria can so easily just send to the king of Israel. But he says, you know, I'm going to send you over there, and I'll give you a letter of recommendation, and I'll even send rewards for whatever help it is that they're able to provide. Now, modern scholars estimate that what Naaman was carrying with him as a reward would amount to about $1.2 million in our economy. So, I mean, you could almost get a full tank of gas with that. I mean, that's a lot of money. So, it clearly indicates, I mean, it shows us that this was something that was, you know, desperate. I mean, this shows the desperation of the situation. It shows not only Naaman's desperation, but also the king's care and concern for Naaman. He's putting a lot of money on the line here to see that he gets the best help available. I want to see that he can, you know, get what he needs in this situation. So he comes to Jeroboam, Jeroham, Ahab's son. Remember, he's the one who's taken over as king. And he presents his letter to him, and Jeroham is understandably upset by this, because first he's confronted out of nowhere with a dilemma that he has no power to be able to help in. I mean, he can't, you know, he's not someone who's in a relationship with God that he can see any kind of healing with. And the only one who can help in this situation, he's usually on the outs with Elisha. So he's clearly between a rock and a hard place. And we see then that in Syria, they just made the assumption that if this guy has the power to heal and has this power from God, that he's going to be in the good graces of the king. They had no idea how bizarre and twisted things were in the northern kingdom, that the king usually wanted to kill Elisha for reasons of his own selfishness. So when he comes with this letter, the king of Israel interprets it right away as, well, this is just a premise for war. They're just using this as a trick. They're just using this as an excuse to go ahead and launch a full-scale attack against us. This is not good. And in his response all the way through this, you notice, is one of weakness right off the bat. I mean, he tears his clothes, and it's a symbol of mourning. And I don't believe he's mourning for Israel or anything else, but just for his own dilemma. He's feeling sorry for himself. Instead of immediately seeking for Elisha's help, instead of immediately seeking the Lord's help, all he does is begin to moan and cry and complain and figure that the worst is going to happen, which kind of fits with his personality. We've seen the way he does this sort of thing. Okay, so verse 8. And so it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there's a prophet in Israel." Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. Okay, so Elisha sort of gives the king of Israel a little bit of a rebuke here. I mean, he sends back to him, he's saying, you know, why'd you tear your clothes? I mean, in other words, he's saying to him, why are you acting as though there is no God in Israel? Why are you acting as though there's no possible solution? You're just immediately assuming the worst. Do you remember a couple chapters back when Jeroham and Jehoshaphat were out in the desert and they couldn't find any water and everybody was getting thirsty, and right away Jeroham's response was, well, God's brought us out here to kill us. He's handed us over into the hand of the Moabites. They're going to destroy us. This is what God's doing to us. And each time that it came up, as he described the situation, he always went to the worst possible conclusion. Well, we're just going to be here to die. This is what this is all about. And so Elisha's saying to him, listen to me, you know, what are you doing? Why are you behaving like this? Why are you acting as though there's no hope, as though there's no solution possible? And then he says, send him on to me. And that's a clear rebuke in and of itself, because Elisha doesn't say to the king, I'll be right there. He doesn't say, well, just hang on, I'll get there and we'll fix this situation for you. I'm sorry, it's been a problem. Anything like that. He says, no, send him to me. In other words, his solution, the answer for this, is not going to be found in your government. It's not going to be found in the halls of your kingdom. It's going to be found out here in the wilderness with me. That's, you know, that is going to be from the people who are close to God. And obviously that's not the king. Okay, so verse 10. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, to Naaman, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. But Naaman became furious, and he went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, surely he'll come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord and wave his hand all over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Parpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be clean?" So he turned away and went in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean?" Okay, so, Naaman is accustomed to being honored. You know, obviously he's in good graces with the king. And, you know, he had a quick audience with the king who gave him letters and monies and the stuff that he needed in order to go try to find his solution to situations in his life. And so he's accustomed to being the man who's honored. So he went to the prophet's house, and he comes up in his chariot and his horses and all his servants, and he was out there waiting for him, and he's waiting for the prophet to come out to him, and all of a sudden one of the servant guys runs out and says, tell you to go take a bath. And everything about this encounter is designed to humble Naaman. Everything about this. I mean, Naaman didn't know God, and we have to realize that. Naaman is a stranger to God and to God's ways, and God is not going to be found in the midst of haughty attitudes and haughty behaviors. It's required of man to be humbled in the presence of God, and this is what God's doing. God wants to reveal himself to Naaman, but he's not going to do it while Naaman is exalted. He's going to bring him down low enough so that he can see the God of Israel. And that's what this is all about. This is everything that's going on here. He, you know, his instructions that he gives him are not complicated, that Elisha gives him. Just goes, so wash seven times in the Jordan. It's very simple, but it's very humbling. And Naaman resists this initially. When he hears this, it just rankles his feathers right away. It just doesn't seem right at all. He had this preconceived idea of how God was going to heal him, how he was going to get this. And in his mind, it was all dependent on the works and the activities of the man of God, because in Naaman's mind, he was a magician who was had a power inherent to him. So he assumed that Elisha would come out to him and wave his hands around and speak some incantations and do something a little bit sensational just so you get your money's worth in the whole thing. And he's thinking, if washing is all that needed, if you're saying I just needed a bath, we got cleaner rivers at home. You guys have this little cesspool of a river. It's just a little creek. I'm not going to go get in that. And he gets upset. But I love the brilliant wisdom displayed by his servants, because they go up and they speak the most logical thing that they can say to him. I mean, obviously, they've got a good working relationship with this guy because they're bold enough to go up and correct him. I mean, you know, he's a mighty man of valor. He could have just lopped their heads off and headed on home. But they go up to him and they say to him, if he had told you to do something great, in other words, if he said, go kill a dragon and bring his head to me, well, you'd have gone looking for a dragon. You would have looked at that and said, well, I can do that. I can do something there. That at least is part of my skill set. I'm great at killing things and doing mighty acts of valor. That's, after all, it's on my business card, mighty man of valor. I can do that kind of stuff. But they're saying to him, but, you know, you would do that and you wouldn't think twice about it. This is simple. This is easy. It might sting a little bit when it comes to your pride, but you can do this. This is well within your skill set to be able to just go and dunk in this river. What's it going to hurt? Just give it a shot and see what happens. I love it that they're able to communicate such a meaningful message to this guy, and that he is willing to listen to it. Clearly, God's on the move in this story already. The God of heaven is wanting to reveal himself to this man. He's broken through his defenses, and this mighty man of valor is going to say, okay, I'll give this a shot. I'll do what you guys are suggesting. I'm going to try this out. So, verse 14, and so he went down, and he dipped seven times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and he came and stood before him, and he said, indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant. But he said, Elisha said, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I'll receive nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Okay, so Naaman does what Elisha tells him to do. Have you ever been in a situation where you're doing something that seems absolutely stupid to your natural mind, but you're going to go ahead and do it anyway because it, you know, it's an act of faith? Clearly, this is the situation. How do you usually feel in situations like that? I mean, what are, silly? You feel silly? Anything else? Do we feel anything in those kinds of situations? Just feel like almost ashamed. I mean, just this awful sense of degradation, of having to do something that everybody else can look at and just make fun of you for, that just seems absolutely absurd to do. But he goes ahead and does it, and he follows through with it, and he immerses himself 7 times in the Jordan River. Now, why 7 times? Man, there is a plethora of different authors, you know, reading into the why of 7 times. 7 is a significant number, but we're not sure why it's used here. It always usually is referring to a work of God. It's a number of God. It can mean the number of completion, the number of perfection. Maybe he just liked the number 7. I don't know. There's really no way to know, but we know that 6 times that Naaman has to dunk himself into that river, and apparently nothing is any different. 6 times he has to, you know, put his head down under that and come back up, and he's looking around, and each time, couldn't you imagine, he's just thinking, oh please, I can't even believe I'm doing this. I got to get home. This is just absolutely nuts. And maybe even he's yelling for a towel in between each one, and the servants are saying, come on, just a couple more. And he keeps going, and, you know, 5 times, and then 6 times, and nothing's going on. And the 7th time, he goes under that water, and he comes up, and it says his flesh. So clearly there was some kind of evidence on his flesh that he was able to see a change take place. And he looks down, and all of a sudden everything's restored the way it was supposed to be. Now, there is no medicinal value in dunking into a river 7 times. You're not going to cure leprosy that way. There's just absolutely no rational explanation for what's taking place here. This is a miracle. This is a miracle that took place. You know, I think as Western Christians, sometimes we get uncomfortable with the idea of miracles. And I know because of my background and my upbringing within a charismatic environment, you know, we were exposed to so much hype and so much weirdness that sometimes I get a little hinky on the idea of miracles. But miracles are so prevalent throughout the Word of God, and God reveals himself through wonders and signs so many times that we've got to be careful that we don't just fall into the flow of modern Western cynicism and dismiss things or look for reasons as to why this may have happened this way or how the natural order was actually at work here. And plenty of people do, believe me. I mean, you can't believe some of the nonsense that people come up with to try to give some sort of scientific explanation for what transpired here. I think we need to be comfortable with the idea that God did a miracle. God got in there and changed the man's skin. The river had nothing to do with it. It all had to do with his humbling himself before God and acting in faith on what he heard. I just read a story the other day. I mean, it's an amazing thing. It occurred a couple months ago, and I printed it out. I was going to bring it with me, and I forgot. But it is a story. There's a doctor down in Southern Florida who is a believer, and he's an ER doctor, and he works for in different hospitals, and he also has another clinic where he's actually a heart specialist as well. And a man was brought into the ER, and this was on the news thing. I mean, I read it. This wasn't like on a Christian website or something. This was just a normal thing, and they were saying, you know, an amazing miracle takes place. There's no explanation for. This guy got brought into the ER and died. I mean, according to them, he died, and everybody was, you know, racing around trying to work on him, you know, doing all the things that you would do in a situation like this. They called him. He was on duty at that time. They called him in. He came in, looked at it, realized, okay, the man's dead. They pronounced him dead, and he was getting ready to leave, and he said the Lord spoke to him and said, pray for this man. And he thought, oh, this is crazy. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to pray for this guy. He's been dead almost an hour. They said that his hands were black. And I mean, he was dead. And the Lord spoke to him and said, pray for him. And he felt so strongly about it. He told everybody to stop. And he said, I want you to get the paddles out. And he said, I'm going to pray for him. And of course, everybody was telling him, you're nuts. Don't do this. And he prayed for the man, and he said he didn't even know where the words came from, but he spoke and he said, I just pray in the name of Jesus, you restore life to this man if this man has not known you. And they put the paddles on him and they got a heartbeat immediately. And they're saying, I mean, it was like I'm saying, it's in the news. It was a miracle, and they're charging it as a miracle. They're saying there's no possible explanation for what transpired there. There's no way to understand it. Amazingly enough, the guy didn't know Jesus. He wasn't a Christian, but he's going to church now. And but you know what? This is really cool because it's not like he came out of it going, oh, hallelujah, I believe. He came out of it saying that, you know, I got to find out what happened here. I want to know. And he's going to church and he's exploring. I mean, it's obviously a very real experience in his life. And people were asking him, what happened? You know, when you died, where were you? And he goes, well, you know what? I was in what I thought was like a funeral home waiting room or something. And a guy named Bob came over and sat down next to me and said, it's going to be okay. I'm taking care of everything. And he said a little bit later, he was in the ER room again. So, you know, personally, I like that idea. I like the idea of Bob coming over saying, it's going to be okay. Everything's fine. Whew, I'm glad to hear that. But anyway, that's a long story just to tell you that miracles happen. And that's what happened here with Naaman. Miracles take place. God is in control of all of these things. God touches people and works through whatever he wants to work through in order to accomplish his purposes. And he wanted Naaman to know that there's a God in heaven. And so this was the way he was going to reveal himself to him. He was going to take away the one thing that Naaman couldn't control, and that was the disease on his own flesh. And so God removes it. And he's so stoked. And he goes running back into my mind. He's standing there, you know, still dripping wet, heaving and breathing heavily and just saying, now I know that there's no other God but the God of Israel. And he wants to give money, and he wants to give a reward to Elisha, again showing that in his mind there was a connection there, that as though this was a, you know, a magician who was able to do his work. And Elisha does the right thing. He says, there's no way. I'm not gonna do this. This was, you know, he was wanting to make it clear. This wasn't my doing in your life, Naaman. This had nothing to do with me. This is the God of heaven who's touched you, who's reached you. And he didn't want there to be any confusion in Naaman's mind about who was at work here. This wasn't the human agency that you may have seen that may have spoken to you through a messenger. This is the God of heaven who touched you. This is the finger of God. There's no way to deny that now. Okay, so verse 17. So Naaman said, then if not, you know, if not going to take anything, and let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer burnt offerings or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Yet, in this thing, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing. And then he said to him, go in peace. And he departed from him a short distance. Okay, so, you know, he recognizes that God's at work. He was wanting to give rewards. Elisha wouldn't take it. So then he says this strange thing. He wants 2 mule loads of dirt to take with him. And he says it in connection with, I'm not gonna worship other gods anymore. I'm only going to worship the God of heaven. Here we see on display his pagan roots still very active in his life. If you remember a few chapters back, the Syrians lost a battle with the Israelites. And when they lost that battle, they were regrouping and they said, you know what, their God is the God of the mountains, but our God is the God of the valley. So if we bring him down into the valley, we can defeat him there. And God showed that he was the God of the valley as well. But the pagan concept that gods dwelt and only dealt with certain geographical areas, only had their power over certain geographical areas, was at work here. He was thinking, well, if I'm going to serve this God, I got to have a little bit of his dirt to take with me, or else he's not going to have any power to do anything. I got to keep this dirt in a place. And how interesting is it that Elisha just works with that? He doesn't try to straighten him out and sit him down saying, look, we got to get some theological teaching into you right away, Buster. He doesn't do anything like that at all. He you know, obviously he's going to give him the mule loads of dirt. There's a certain level, and you know, I don't want to go too far with this, but there is a certain level where there's a sense that syncretism is allowed for to a small degree. Now, you wouldn't want to go too far with that. Syncretism is the idea of taking something inherent to some tacos are syncretic. The idea that we eat them here in America, yet they're a native dish to Mexico, but we've made them an American thing. Christmas is syncretic. It was the original worship of Saturn, but we've taken it and made it something that's going to be honoring to Christ. Now, you can go too far with that, and you can end up, you know, losing sight of what Christianity is. But there's a certain level where I believe that the Lord will work with the issues that are there within the culture, even the ideas that are there, and turn them into something that can be positive in a person's life and turn it into something that can ultimately glorify God. And I think that that may very well be what we're seeing at work here. And even says to him, look, I'm going to still have to go into the pagan temples. I mean, I want to serve God, but part of my job is that I go in there with the king, and the king's going to bow down, and he's leaning on me, and I'm obviously going to bow down, but I want you to know that in my heart, I'm not doing that. Will the Lord pardon me? And Elisha's response is not, oh, you can't get anywhere near that temple. What's wrong with you, buddy? Where the next thing you know, you'll be going to Harry Potter movies. He doesn't say anything like that. He says to him, go in peace. In other words, Elisha has enough confidence. And this is something that I just think we as the church need restored to us. Elisha has enough confidence in God that God's going to lead Naaman in the way that he should worship him. And Elisha doesn't have to get him straightened out and fixed in some certain way or do something like that. He's there to offer what? The peace of God. He gives him healing. He gives him peace. He gives him this opportunity to have a revelation of God. And from there, God's going to work in Naaman's life. And I just think that there's I could spend the rest of the night just thinking about that and talking about that. But I think it's such an important lesson to learn out of this. It's so cool to see how God's working with him and working with him to the degree of revelation that he has, and not requiring or forcing him into Elisha's mold at that point. Because obviously Elisha knows a lot more about God than Naaman, but he's willing to grant him the peace that he needs to learn. Okay, keep going. Verse 20. Then Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, look, my master has spared Naaman, the Syrian, while not receiving from his hands what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I'll run after him and I'll take something from him. So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from his chariot to meet him. And he said, is all well? And he said, oh, yeah, all is well. My master has just sent me, saying, indeed, now, just now, two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give the talent of silver and two changes of garments. In other words, for them. So Naaman said, please take two talents. And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of garments and handed them the two bags to the servants, and they carried them on ahead of him. And when he came to the citadel, he took them from their hand and he stored them away in the house. And then he let the men go and they departed. So Gehazi obviously is stinging as he's watching all of this swag head out over the hill. He's thinking, you got to be kidding me. You know, this Syrian dude comes in here. He's got all these resources. We got nothing. You know, we got to wait around for Elisha to multiply bread for everybody to get their fill. And here this guy's got all this stuff and he's just sending him away and he's not taking any of it. And he's thinking, no, this is not right. I'm going to get in on this. I'm going to get some of this for myself. And so he runs after him and he concocts this story. And this story is a lie. I mean, he's telling an outright lie, but he's doing so in a way that still justifies Elisha, because he's not saying, you know what, Elisha changed his mind, he's thinking about it, and he kind of likes some silver. He doesn't say anything like that. He says, no, you know, we got some unexpected house guests, and we don't have enough towels, and we could use a few more things around the house. And so it sounds really nice. It makes it really justifiable, and you could even see where maybe even Gehazi is beginning to justify it in his mind. You know, it only makes sense, because these guys do drop by sometimes, and we really do need some things. So he gathers all this stuff, and you see Naaman's generosity. When he asks for a talent or silver, he says, no, take two. They're small, but they're actually big because it takes two guys to carry them. And so they carry them all back, and he hides them in the house. And that very act in and of itself tells us that he knows he's doing something wrong. He knows he's not innocent in this. He's doing something that's completely out of bounds, not only with his master's will, but with God's will. So somehow in his mind, he thinks he's pulling one over not only on Elisha, but he's pulling one over on God. God's not going to notice that I took this silver. I'll hide it in the house, and God doesn't ever see anything in there. And so that's his plan. So we find out what happens here, verse 25. And when he went in and stood before his master, Elisha said to him, where did you go, Gehazi? And he said, well, your servant didn't go anywhere. And he said to him, "Didn't my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing? Olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants. Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever." And he went out from his presence, leprous, white as snow. Okay, so you can't pull one over on God. That's the lesson we learn from this. God sees the stuff we even hide in the house. Elisha knew what was going on. Once again, remember how last chapter, when the Shunammite woman came up and Elisha said, "The Lord's hidden from me what's happened to her, and I don't know why," showing that usually he does know what's going on. You would have thought that Gehazi would have noticed that somewhere along the line. He usually wins when we play poker because he knows what I got in my hand. I can't even do anything like that with him. And so he doesn't, you know, he's not fooling Elisha at all. And Elisha saw him. He says, "Didn't my heart go with you?" How interesting. What an interesting way to even describe that. And it shows not only the pain that Elisha was feeling in this betrayal, but it also indicates somewhat the heart of God. That sense of betrayal in this. Wasn't I there with you? Didn't I see this? And then he launches into this speech that, you know, well, could put a lot of people to shame, because he says, "Is this a time?" And he doesn't say, notice how he does this. He doesn't say, "Is this a time to get silver and a change of clothing?" No, what does he say? "Is this a time to get all kinds of stuff," right? All these other things that had nothing to do with what Gehazi went to get. But he's making a point. He's trying to tell him, this is not the time where we're going to store up treasures. It harkens back to what Jesus said. Don't store up treasures here on this earth. This stuff here rots. Store up treasures in heaven where nothing rots, and we'll have it waiting for us when we get there. And that's what he's communicating to Gehazi. This is not the time to be trying to gather up stuff. This isn't the time to be trying to hoard up things and keep things for yourself, or to try to manipulate people in order to get the things that you want. There's not a time for that. The time for reward is when we get there with him. And so the stuff that he set his heart on, this rotting stuff of this world, actually becomes endemic of him, and that same rot begins to characterize who he is. And it says even on his descendants, this is going to be something that will pass down through the family. And what a sad thing. You know, you look at this here, a man who didn't know God, a Syrian, came to Israel with a disease, with a rotting disease. And there he met God and he set his heart on God and the disease went away. And an Israelite who did know God set his heart on material things, and the rot of those material things began to cling to him. And it's kind of a sad flip-flop that we see transpire there with these two men. But we do want to remember, it may seem kind of harsh to whom much is given, much is required, but this also doesn't indicate anything in terms of his eternal state. There's nothing in this to me that indicates that Gehazi has fallen out of God's grace or that he no longer belongs to the Lord. We're actually going to see him later on, a few chapters ahead. He's going to be a spokesman for Elisha still, talking about the wonders and the things that God does through him. So obviously there's still a relationship there between these two men, but this is just something he's going to have to, you know, deal with the consequences of a bad choice. God's grace is always there. God's grace is never in question. God always bestows his grace on us, and our relationship with him is wide open that way. But sometimes the choices that we make are going to come with consequences, and God doesn't always agree to get us out of consequences. Sometimes he does. Sometimes he does, but sometimes he doesn't. That's okay. That's neither here nor there. Whom he loves, he corrects, but it's his love that makes all the difference in the world. Just to know that we're safe and secure in him, that's making everything all right as far as I'm concerned. That way we know Bob will be there to say it's okay. I'm taking care of everything. God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for what you revealed to us through it. We just pray, Lord, that our hearts are challenged by your word and that our lives are changed as a result of coming in contact with you through your word, by your spirit. I just pray that you lead us on in life of further revelation of you, a knowledge that you're in control of all things, that you care for us, you find us in those humble moments, and that you reveal your great love for us. Continue to lead us, I pray, Lord, do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Any